Thank you for that, Leo. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. As you turn there, it dawns on me, I forgot, Elisa was our leader here during the assemblies in VBS, and I certainly don't want to discount her, and Kevin was a helper with the kiddos, and Tommy sat back there in the sound booth, and I didn't want to leave those out, and I also forgot to tell you Happy Father's Day. So if you hadn't called your dad, call him. It's the one day out of the year. He doesn't have to cook and clean and do dishes and that kind of stuff. So I said it's the one day he doesn't have to. I didn't say he does it those other days, but this is the one day he doesn't have to. So Matthew chapter 10. We're going to read verses 24 through 31 this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 31. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because indeed you are God. And Father, we come at this time because we want to understand your word. Father, nothing speaks to our hearts. Nothing gives wisdom. Nothing grants understanding. Nothing is a better guide than your holy word. And we come at this time to study it and it alone. We simply want to know, Lord God, what do you have to say? What would you have us know? How would you have us live? And Father, we are those who believe we find this in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study, your Spirit would bring illumination to us. We would be able to understand and to comprehend the things we read. That we would have the faith to apply them to our lives and to obey them wholeheartedly. To allow your word to shape and to form and to mold us into the people that you desire us to be. And that, Lord God, we would simply trust and obey. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to study it, able to understand it, in a place where it is allowed to be easily preached and to be easily listened to. And Lord God, we pray that we would not take this blessing lightly, but that, Lord God, we would take full advantage of the opportunity before us here this morning. Rend our hearts, guide our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When last we studied, we began a really, really difficult truth in Scripture. It's one, not difficult because it's hard to understand. There are certainly those who've been in Sunday school and have tried to dive into the depths of passages like Romans 8 or Romans 9 or even Romans 5. You understand, there are some passages in Scripture that can literally cause you to pound against the rock, I like to put it, that you really have to do some serious mining if you are to get the nugget out of the Scripture. There are some passages difficult to understand. This is not one of those. This passage is difficult because we understand it all too well. Because Jesus did not speak cryptically. Because Jesus did not hide what he wanted to say. Because Jesus made it extremely clear. He is speaking to those who have believed him, those who have chosen to follow him, and he has been telling them very adamantly, clearly, and plainly exactly what they can expect from the world in which they will go and minister. He has asked them to go and search for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he wants them to know what sort of value they will have in the world as they go. And the answer that we began to understand last week is that they hold absolutely no value. The world simply does not value those who work on behalf of a God they have rejected. There is no value. In fact, Paul himself said in Romans 8:36, "Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." 1 Corinthians 4:9, he wrote, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." He went on in 1 Corinthians 4:11 to write, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. What a picture to know that these men whom the Lord would send to publish His mercy to the world would be considered the dregs. That's the little floatings you find in the bottom of your tea pitcher when you're done. The stuff nobody wants to drink. It's the useless pulp, if you want to call it that. And if that's not enough to convince you of the worth of the men who go out for God, Paul actually recounts his hardships in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says this, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak, and who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And there we get a snapshot of the side of value that those who serve the Lord have in the world. And there we even understand a little bit of the sovereign will of God that allows His messengers to go through such extreme difficulties. That God would in fact allow Paul, who many believe to be the greatest missionary who ever lived, many would allow Paul to go through five times being beaten with rods, three times to be shipwrecked, three times to be beaten, to be stoned, to spend a night and a day bobbing in the ocean, to go without food, to be hungry, to be exposed to the elements, to be in constant danger, and to bear such a burden of the weight of the churches. And yet this was a man who served God, and he walked through such peril and trials in his life. And it's obvious to us that what Jesus spoke is no fib and is no fable. It's true. He said that those who choose to follow me will walk through a life of adversity, suffering, persecution, and difficulty. And certainly even those who go out and try to be missionaries to that effect. In Matthew chapter 16, we already know what Jesus says to those who want to follow. He said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He painted no rose-colored picture of earthly ease if we choose to follow Him. It will require self-denial. It will require cross-bearing. It will require following even to the Mount of Calvary where Jesus was hung upon the cross. If you want another picture, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Look at verses 25 through 35. Another great picture of Jesus being very matter-of-fact and point-blank about what we can expect. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. If you were to back up in Luke's chapter, you would read that they were reclining at the table, and someone has the notion in verse 15 to talk about the blessing of being those who are headed to heaven. And he talks about, oh man, what a blessing to be on the road to heaven, to which all of us would agree. And then Jesus, though, revealed in verses 16 through 24 that apparently it's not a blessing that all people accept. We would all agree that going to heaven is a good thing, yet we would also recognize that not all people choose to go. Certainly some think they're headed there and they are not, but people reject Christ and masses even today. And so Jesus reveals the reason in verse 25. It says, "Now large crowds were going along with Him." That means He was popular. He had the congregation's attention. They loved what they were hearing. So He tells this crowd, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." What a statement from Jesus to this crowd that was enamored with his popularity. He said, "Time out before you follow. It's not so much that we hate in the sense that we think of hate, hating our own father and mother. We're called to love all, we know that. But the picture here is that in relation to our love for God, it ought to look like hatred. That there ought to be nothing we hold in value higher than our Lord Jesus Christ and following Him. In fact, you may not realize this, but Jesus reveals it here that your family can be an idol. You can actually love father or mother more than you love Jesus. You can actually love son or daughter more than you love Jesus. It's idolatry, and Jesus was confronting it. We can also love self more than we love Jesus, which is what Jesus confronts when He tells us to carry our own cross and be willing to die upon it. We can also obviously love our own possessions more than we love Jesus, which is why many won't leave them to follow Him. And Jesus lets it be known, there is a tremendous cost to following Me, and you need to count that cost before you sign up, because you would look like a fool if you did not count the cost and then somewhere along the way had to back out because you weren't willing to pay what it demanded. In fact, in verse 34, He goes on to say, therefore, salt is good. We know the church is the salt of the earth. That's good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? So salt that won't taste isn't good, He says. It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what Jesus says is this: what I'm looking for is salt. I'm looking for people that will take what makes life worth living and publish it to the world. I'm looking for those who will be genuine, sold out, self-sacrificing disciples of Mine. Salt like that is good. But those who want to be disciples but refuse to be fully flavorful, who refuse to be tasting at all times, who refuse to do what is required, well, that's not worth anything. Those who want to be a disciple in name only but not in sacrifice, well, they're only good to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And you understand what Jesus has said clearly, what He said not only to the scribe and the disciple we saw earlier in Matthew 8, or 6, I'm sorry, but also, not 6, it's 8, but anyway, but even here now, as He's told the disciples what they can expect as they go out and try to serve Him, it's going to be difficult. And Jesus tells them ahead of time what they can expect, not so that they can choose whether or not to do it. It's really not up to us. If our Lord calls, we have to go. He tells them ahead of time what to expect so that they won't be disheartened. If you go out and serve the Lord not expecting to be ill-treated, it will rattle you from the core the first time it happens. And so Jesus prepares them ahead of time. He's really on guard against that sort of rocky soil follower. Remember the one who immediately accepts the word with joy but has no depth of soil, and when the sun or the heat comes, picturing persecution, they fall away because they weren't prepared for that. Jesus is really guarding against enlisting any rocky soil type of followers. He's preparing them ahead of time to know what it'll be. And so that's what we began to see last week. We saw five misconceptions or responses that Jesus wanted the 12 to understand as they went out. And I want to recount them real quickly. First, He told them not to be dumb. Don't be dumb. See verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Don't go out expecting that you're entering a safe world. It's funny, sometimes we send people to Africa or China or any other of the foreign countries in this world, and someone will say, boy, it's dangerous in Africa. It's dangerous in China. That's true, but guess what? It's dangerous in Spur. It's dangerous in Texas. It's dangerous in America. Oh, no, there's not communist here, at least that we know of. There's not illegal to be a Christian here. But if you go out and begin to confront the sin of others, and you go out and begin to tell men that they are lost and going to hell and that their good works are not acceptable and that they at their very core are wicked and evil and estranged from God and must repent of their life, leave their possessions, and follow the Lord Jesus to death on a cross, you'll find some enemies even in Spur. Jesus said, don't be dumb. When you go out, know this is a world filled with wolves and you are sheep. You must be shrewd. He told us also not to be deceived, and we saw it in verses 17 and 18. He says, beware of men. They will hand you over, and they will scourge you, and they will take you even in their religious institutions, even in their synagogues they'll get you, and they'll bring you before governors and kings. Don't be deceived. They'll get you. Don't think you'll be shown leniency, and don't even be deceived about the will of God. God will let them, because you'll be a testimony to them. So don't go into this thing expecting that you have some sort of force field around you, that if authorities come up wanting to arrest you, don't worry, God won't let them. Do we need to go back and read Paul's life again? Yeah, it'll happen. God will allow it as a testimony. Don't be deceived when you go out. But in saying that, don't be distressed either. 19 and 20. He says, do not worry about how or what you are to say. I'll tell you what to say, he says. It's not you who speak. It's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So all these negative things will happen. But don't worry. You'll be successful. Don't worry. You'll accomplish your mission. Your mission is not to save them. Your mission is to speak the gospel. To speak the truth, God does all the saving, and don't worry, you will. I'll make sure that when they arrest you and scourge you and beat you and hand you over, don't worry, you'll be at no loss of words. In fact, those of us on this side of the New Testament know clearly what we will say. We have the truth. Don't be worried. Don't be distressed. He told them, don't be discouraged in verses 21 and 22. Yes, it's bad. Brother will betray brother to death. A father, his child, children, their parents. In fact, you'll be hated by all because of my name. But don't be discouraged, because it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Salvation is found here. We're not just talking about a life of hardship that ends in destruction. We're talking about a life of hardship that ends in glory. So don't be discouraged. You're on a path of righteousness. You're on a path of salvation. And finally, last week he told them, don't be distracted. Verse 23, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. You won't finish until the Son of Man comes. Don't stop. I'm not sending you on a one-city mission. If you go somewhere and present the gospel and the city hates you and the town council runs you out of town on a rail, then just go down the street. Start all over again. If they find you there and they run you out of that town, then keep going. Guess what? Even in West Texas, where we're pretty spread out, there are plenty of towns. You won't run out, right? Keep preaching the gospel. And those were five misconceptions or responses Jesus dealt with. I want to show you four more this morning. So we're going to kind of continue what we started last week. And let me show you four more. So it would be number six on our list. Don't be deluded. Don't be deluded. Look at verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Jesus tells us here not to be deluded. And by deluded, I mean self-deceived. James says in James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. James says those people who hear the word but don't do it have deluded themselves as to their manner of faithfulness. They think themselves to be more than they are. They are deluded. And Jesus here is telling us not to be deluded. Thus far, he has spoken of several types of deception. One was about men. He said, don't be deceived about men. They will hand you over. To an effect, he told us not to be deceived about God. God will let them hand you over. And don't worry, God won't abandon you. Don't think that he will. He told us not to be deceived even about our family, right? Even your brother will betray you. Even your father will betray you. Even your son will betray you. And he's told us not to be deceived about the severity of hardship. It leads even to death in some cases. So he's told us not to be deceived about several things as we go out, warning us about all types of deception, but perhaps the greatest type of deception we face is self-deception. We tell ourselves things that simply aren't true, and we believe things about ourselves that simply aren't true, and we grab a hold of doctrines and theologies that we want to believe that simply aren't true, simply aren't biblical. Without a doubt, one of the main ways in which we deceive ourselves is by convincing ourselves that we are more important than we really are. This is a deception that we battle a lot in our life. We convince ourselves that we are more important than we really are, and this is especially prevalent in our society today. I think we could all agree we are an egotistical society. In fact, they have named the generation now. Some of you came from the great generation, some from the baby boomers. The generation today, would you like to know what it's called? The me generation. We're focused on self. Tom Pennington recently preached a sermon on pride, in which he quoted from a book called The Narcissism Epidemic. Narcissism is pride, is arrogance, it's self-love. It comes from the Greek mythology of the god who fell in love with his own reflection in the water. They wrote a book called The Narcissism Epidemic. Tom Pennington quotes from here, and here's what he said. Our culture's focus on self-admiration has caused a flight from reality to the land of grandiose fantasy. We have phony rich people with interest-only mortgages and piles of debt. Phony beauty with plastic surgery and cosmetic procedures. Phony athletes with performance-enhancing drugs. Phony celebrities via reality TV and YouTube. Phony genius students with grade inflation. A phony national economy with $11 trillion of government debt. Phony feelings of being special among children with parenting focused on self-esteem. And even phony friends with the social networking explosion. But perhaps nowhere in human history has human pride run freer, and we all see it to our shame, than on the internet with the me generation. It began with blogs and MySpace, then came Facebook, which now has 500 million users worldwide, and of course there is YouTube, which blatantly invites us all to broadcast ourselves. And Twitter has given everyone the chance to broadcast a running commentary on their lives. It gives the illusion that there are dozens, perhaps even hundreds of people who really care about what you're doing right now. End quote. But it's the focus that we've placed ourselves on, that I can write something on the internet because surely there are people who want to read it. And I can send something on Twitter because I know I've got a host of people following me. And I can put a video on YouTube because I know somebody would want to watch me, right? It's the me generation. We're focused on self. And this type of thinking permeates us from the ground up. We're born selfish. Jesus tells us we have to deny self. But one of the problems with self-focus that we see here is that oftentimes self-focus and a heavy reliance on self-importance leads us to be shocked when God allows things in our life which we deem less than we deserve. We go out and suffering occurs or hardship happens and we're blown away because we thought we were more important than for God to let something like that happen to me, right? We're shocked because we had more value than that. Now, I don't want to misconstrue or undo something that we've already talked about, because we've already talked about the worth of those who go out and serve the Lord. Jesus said, you're worthy. In a moment, we're going to talk about their value. As Jesus says, you're more valuable than many sparrows. It's not about value. We are valuable. Value based upon the price that was paid for us, the blood of a precious and spotless lamb unblemished. That's our value. That's the price that was paid. But don't get worth and importance mixed up. We are valuable to God, but we are not collectibles. And we are not so valuable or important that God has placed us each in some sort of trophy case where we will never get dinged or dented. We are not so much so that God says, oh, I don't want anybody to ever ruffle this one's feathers. I don't want anyone ever to make anything difficult for this one. And many people get such a view of self-importance that they think that. We call it, by the way, the prosperity gospel. That God is so infatuated with us that He intends for you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy every second of every day. If you're not, you've misunderstood the will of God, and reach out and claim it. It's never been the intent of God that we are beyond suffering. Don't fool yourself that you are that important. And that's what Jesus reveals to the 12 here. Notice in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher. That's something. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Now, Jesus here gives us just the natural order of things. According to this somewhat like parable he gives here, who is more important, the disciple or the teacher? We know, right? The teacher. Who is more important, the slave or the master? According to Jesus, the master. And obviously, we even understand the point. The teacher is who? Jesus. Who is the disciple? We are. The master is who? Jesus. Who is the slave? We are. We understand this, right? And so first, we learn our place, and that is very important. And the place is that, get this, Jesus is more important than you or me. We got that? In fact, say it with me. You ready? Jesus is more important than me. Everybody, Jesus is more important than me. Now, we had several who didn't say it, which leads to believe that you don't believe it, so we're going to do it one more time. Jesus is more important than me. All right. Whose reputation is more important, yours or Jesus? Whose will is more important, yours or Jesus? Whose happiness is more important, yours or Jesus? Whose money is more important, yours or Jesus? Whose time is more important, yours or Jesus? Whose glory is more important, yours or Jesus? All right, good. We all understand our place in life. I used to tell the guys that worked with me in my dad's shop, inevitably we were hiring new guys, usually high schoolers of some facet, and we were building cedar beds, and there's a lot of unfun jobs when you're building cedar beds, namely getting the bark off of those cedar trees. It's not all that fun. Sanding them up smooth, and you either had to be a peeler or you had to be a sander, neither of which was very fun. And inevitably, after a day of sanding or a day of peeling, one of the kids had come in the shop, and you'd notice them, they'd just kind of start hanging around you while you were building a bed, or hanging around you while you were building a table. And boy, they'd want to grab your tools, or they'd want to grab the drill and drill. And what they were doing was anything they could to get away from the sander. Because they'd say, I've been in the shop, and this job looks way better than that job. And so I'm going to try to ease my way in here in between logs and see if I can't do something in here. And that's when we'd pull them aside and tell them the law of the totem pole. Everybody knows the law of the totem pole. There is a totem pole in every place of business, and some people are up high on the totem pole, and some people are down low on the totem pole. And where you are on the totem pole relegates what you have to do each day, right? And so we'd have to break their little hearts to tell them, until someone comes in lower than you on the totem pole, you're the sander. You're the peeler, right? This is the way it works. It's important that we understand that same concept in the church. It is not all about me. And it is not all about you. And to go ahead and correct some faulty thinking, I used to tell Colette this all the time when she was in junior high. If you were to take a telescope, the most powerful of mankind, drive somewhere, drive to NASA. I guess that's the biggest ones probably at NASA. Go to NASA, look through their telescope, point it into the midst of our universe, and you know what you would find. You are not the center of the universe. It does not revolve around you. This whole thing is not about you. God didn't set this thing in motion for you. It is all about the glory of the Father. It's all about God. It's all about His Son, Jesus Christ, and this thing is set up, if you'll read 1 Corinthians 15, so that at the end of all things, everything is focused on the Father. It's the way it all ends. He gives all glory to the Son, who may give it all back to the Father, and for all eternity, none of us will be worshipped. None of us will be glorified, but for all eternity, be the glory of the Father who was and who is to come. Three words you need to know about eternity: holy, holy, holy. You're going to use them a lot, right? It's not about us. Get the order right. We understand that. So we move on. Knowing now that Jesus is more important than us, that sets the precedent for verse 25. It is enough, important words, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now, I like the phrase, it is enough. Understand, God is not asking any more from you than this. It is enough that you what? What? Be like Christ. As a disciple, that you be like your teacher. As a slave, that you be like your master. That is enough. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's why Paul prayed in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. It's all about Christ, us becoming like him. That is enough. And then comes the fact of the matter. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? In other words, if Satan has no qualms, and if the world has no qualms about telling Jesus he's a devil worshiper, a hypocrite, and worthy to die on a cross, do you think it causes him the least bit of concern to say the same about you? If he would stand face to face with the Son of God and declare him a hypocrite, blasphemer, worthy of death, do you think it will really just cause him to hesitate just for a second to come and do the same to you? No. Even deeper, if God would allow this world to beat his Son within an inch of his life, peel the skin off his back, and nail him humiliated to a Roman cross, do you suppose that God holds any higher esteem for the things he allows for you? Certainly not. If he would allow it in the life of our Lord, most certainly he will allow it in our life. That to me is one of the most mind-boggling proofs against what we know is the prosperity gospel. I don't know where it comes from that God intended for us to be healthy, wealthy, and happy, when Jesus, by his own definition, was homeless. When Jesus had to get money from a fish to pay the tax in his own temple. When Jesus had to multiply the bread in the basket of a little boy just to feed himself and his followers. I mean, where do we get this, that God intended for us to have much more? Certainly he does, but not in this life. So we see here that since we are not important more so than Christ, don't live with a self-deluded notion that God never intended to let anything bad or hard into your life. Don't live with a self-deluded notion that you could go out and nothing will happen. If you go out like that, not only will you spend your entire life trying to avoid adversity, but you will also be shocked to the core when adversity finally hits you. Be ready for it. Don't be deluded. We're not more important than that. Let me give you some examples. 1 Kings 19:10. This is back during when Elijah was upset with God because Jezebel wanted to kill him right after the fire on Mount Carmel. Here's what Elijah says to God in 1 Kings 19:10. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. We read through that verse real quickly, and almost overlooked is in the midst of that verse is indicated to us that there is a whole mass of prophets who've been what? Killed. Whole host of them. You know, reading from earlier in that chapter that one man, his name eludes me right now, actually hid 100 prophets in a cave and was feeding them. But all these prophets had just been martyred. Do you know who they were? Me neither. Their names are not listed. Their names are not recorded. We don't know how old they were when they died. We don't know how long they preached. But they were men of God who faithfully preached the truth and who were martyred because of it. And their names aren't even recorded in the Bible. They were great men, but they were not untouchable. Go to the New Testament in Hebrews 11. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. There again, great men and women of God. We don't even know who they were. Don't even know their names. And yet these were men that God allowed these things to happen to. Is it because God didn't value them? Absolutely not. We read in Hebrews that they were men of whom the world was not worthy. Remember what Jesus said? You are worthy. They said here that the world wasn't worthy of these guys, but yet God allowed it in their life. The point is that it's not about us, it's about God. It's about His kingdom. It's about His glory. It's about taking His message to the world and reaching the lost sheep. It has never been about, I got you saved, now let me keep you comfortable. It's never been it. God gets you saved and says, now, I got a job for you to do. Another one on my side. And I need you to go out in the likeness of my Son and be willing to face adversity, opposition, slander, scourging, mocking, beating, even death. Death on a cross, if that's what it takes to glorify me and accomplish my mission. Don't be deluded. It's not about our comfort. It's about God's glory. Number 7. Don't be defeated. Don't be defeated. Look at verses 26 and 27. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Now there is an interesting statement. I don't know if you caught it, but I certainly did. Here he's told me that they're going to arrest me and hand me over. That's after I'm betrayed by my dad, my sister, since I don't have a brother. They're going to scourge me and drag me before kings, imprison me, and I could likely even be sentenced to death. They'll call me Beelzebul and make fun of me in every possible way. And then Jesus, in verse 26, tells me, therefore, do not fear them. I'm thinking that's the opposite of what I would have expected, right? I'm thinking run for your lives would have fit in well right here. And he says, do not fear them. Why? Well, look at it. For, that word is for, because, however you want to put it. For, there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. You say, well, what does that mean? You're telling me not to fear because there's nothing that's hidden that won't be revealed, nothing secret that won't be known? What does he mean? We call it vindication. It means that every single truth will eventually come out. The way things really are will eventually be known. Those who are really God's, regardless of how the world treated them, someday it will be shown that they are really God's. We actually talked about this a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes to the Colossians who were being battered as though they weren't pleasing to God because they weren't legalistic. And Paul wrote to them and said, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. The Greek word for hidden is the word krypto. It's where we get our word for cryptic. It's like a message. It's like something concealed and hidden. And Jesus says here, right now you wonder why they can't tell that you love God and you can't tell that you're pleasing to God. And they can't see you and tell that you are the one that is actually speaking for God. It's because you're hidden. God doesn't let them see that. Your life is hidden in Christ. But don't worry. When Christ is revealed and all the world sees His glory, guess who else they'll see? You. And they'll know then what they never knew before, and that is that they should have listened. Revelation 3:9, the church at Philadelphia says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. Make them know that I have loved you. Jesus says, they may treat you bad now, but it won't be that way. In the end, we win. I'm reminded of the young man who got saved, young boy, and given him a Bible, and he just started reading it. And one Sunday, he was sitting in one of the pews, and he was reading the book of the Revelation. His pastor walked by, a doctor of theology, and he walked by and he said, reading the book of the Revelation, huh? It's an awful big book for such a young boy. He said, "You know, that book's pretty hard to understand." The young boy responded to his preacher, "I understand it. We win." It's true. We win. There at the end, we are victorious. Regardless of all the literal hell they put the church through, the church shines victorious in the end. Those who are faithful get glorious vindication. Those who are God's get set on a pedestal and displayed to the world, and the entire world sees, might not have should have said those things about that one, right? It's vindication. In Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. We all win. It's what Jesus says. Don't be afraid. Regardless of what they do and how they treat you and how they slander you and what they say about you, don't worry. Someday the truth will come out. And since the truth will come out, verse 27, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. In other words, look, if we're winners in the end, don't act like a loser today, right? If we're victorious when this whole thing comes together, don't walk around defeated today. If we know in the end we stand victorious, why would you act like we're losing today? It's a hypocritical notion to claim victory in the end and yet to live in defeat during this life. In fact, Paul told Timothy, who wanted to quit, something along those same lines in 2 Timothy 1. He said, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." You could say, "Timothy, we're not losers." He's given us a spirit of power and love and discipline. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." He said, "Timothy, I know they're persecuting you. I know they're saying mean things about you and your mama, and you want to quit, but don't. Don't be timid. We don't lose, Timothy. We're not the ones that get defeated. I know who I have believed in, Timothy, and I'm convinced that He'll guard what I've entrusted to Him. I know that someday I'll shine forth. Someday the truth will be revealed, and so join with me in suffering for the gospel," he would say. And the idea here is, I know it's hard and I know it's difficult, but because we win in the end, there is no excuse for Christians who will not proclaim the gospel. There's no excuse for Christians who will not share the truth with a lost and dying world. There's no excuse for Christians who constantly try to pad and coddle and dumb down the truths of Scripture because they're found to be offensive. There's no excuse for a Christian who omits the truths of repentance and judgment and the necessity of holy living and the condemnation of the wicked, simply because people don't want to hear it. We live in the end, and regardless of what they say, we live in victory. Don't be defeated. Number 8, don't be destroyed. I think that would be pretty important. Don't be destroyed. Look at verse 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." When he says don't be destroyed, I think that's a pretty unique perspective and one I think we ought to listen to. Don't be destroyed. I know it now. It's been a difficult concept to think of all the things they might do to us. And we say, okay, look, you're right. In the end, we win. And I want to be victorious. And so I want to proclaim the truth among the housetops. And I want to speak the truth in the light, what I hear whispered in the dark. And I want to be a bold Christian. But so help me, I'm afraid. So help me, I'm afraid of what they'll do. When I read the Book of Martyrs and talk about rolling Christians over with a steamroller or hanging their children in front of them or peeling their skin off their body or any of the number of hideous things the world has done to your children, I got to admit, I'm afraid. How do I overcome that fear? And the answer, fight fear with fear. You need to be afraid, he says. Are you going to be motivated by fear? Then let me give you something to really be afraid of. Don't fear those who kill the body, but aren't able to kill the soul. You want to be afraid of something? Fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We call it perspective. Don't just look at things temporally. Look at them eternally. Don't just look at things physically. Look at them spiritually. And the fact remains that there is more than one death that can occur in your life. There is the first death, which we spend bukus of dollars trying to avoid. We do everything we can to push it back as far as we can, the first death. And barring the rapture in our lifetime, we're all going to experience it, the first death. Hits all men. In fact, it is appointed for men to die once. Everybody gets that. But then there is a second death. It says in Revelation 20, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Now those were all first death people. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now we can spend a lot of time avoiding the first death, but the scripture says the death you ought to avoid is what? The second death. Namely, because try all you want and you won't avoid the first death. I mean, eat right, exercise daily, eat those bran muffins, cut off sugar, don't drink out of aluminum cans, don't, you know, whatever the kind of stuff they tell you you're not supposed to do. I've roundly ignored most of it because bodily discipline's of little profit. Godliness is profitable for all things. But don't worry about all of those concepts. You can follow them to a T. And guess what? You're still going to die, right? Eat right, exercise daily, die anyway. It's true. But if you want to avoid the second death, that's the one you'd better pay attention to because it can be avoided. And you say, well, how do we avoid the second death? Well, Jesus has already told us one way in this passage. Look back up in verse 22, Matthew chapter 10. "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Don't quit. Endure. Persevere. Walk through it if you want to avoid the second death. And the idea here is this. If you do not endure to the end, if you fall away, then guess what? You won't be saved. People say, time out, preacher, that sounds like people losing their salvation. Listen, this isn't about losing your salvation. Scripture is clear, if you fall away, you never had it. If you fall away from Him, you were never His to begin with. In 1 John 2:19, it says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." There's going to be a great falling away someday, a great apostasy. It's going to occur, but it doesn't mean you're going to have mobs of people losing their salvation. What you're going to have is the glorious church purified and revealed. All the phonies, all the frauds that have latched themselves to the church in her time of peace, when it gets hard, they'll start dropping like flies. Jesus says here, if you want to omit that second death, I suggest you persevere to the end. Don't be destroyed. One more thing I want you to see, number 9. And it's important, I'm so thankful to our Lord for this. Don't be disheartened. Don't be disheartened. Look at 29 through 31. This is so important. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Now, I will admit, at this point in the text, we can kind of get to feeling pretty small, can't we? Pretty insignificant. I mean, when Paul says, "I'm a sheep to be slaughtered," that's kind of how we feel. You know, we're just kind of one of many, like the Lord's just going to run us at the enemy and just let us get mowed down, and don't worry, I've got more. You know, kind of like we're just these expendable robots that He doesn't really care about. But Jesus doesn't want you to adopt that. He doesn't want you to be so proud of self that you think you're beyond any type of suffering. But He also does not want you to walk into suffering thinking that it only occurs because God does not value you. That is not true. Jesus already told us we had great worth. Now He tells us that the Father gives us great value. Look at the final truth, verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent?" A cent was the lowest form of monetary currency they had. And He says, in fact, you can get two sparrows for a cent. Two for a penny. And He says, but look, this worthless bird, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. And that does not mean not one of them falls to the ground that God doesn't know it. Oh, there went another sparrow. There went another sparrow. That's not what it means. It means not one of them dies unless God allows it. God is sovereign. And there's not been a single bird take its last breath and fall from the heavens and thud on the ground until God said it was okay. He is sovereign over all things. And if God would spend His energy to maintain the life and livelihood of a sparrow, who Matthew chapter 6 told us He feeds them, if God would spend effort on something as insignificant as that you can buy two for a penny, how much more valuable are you than a sparrow, right? In fact, Jesus goes on to kind of show your value, verse 30. "But the hairs of your head are all numbered." God knows intimate details about you. Not just about whether or not you live or die, not just about whether or not you've eaten or gone hungry, but the Lord even knows when you start going bald. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows all about it, right? He has watched you. Psalm 139 says, "You're fearfully and wonderfully made." We taught kids all this week that God is wild about you. In fact, God made you. There you go. A little slow, but you got there. It's the idea. You're valuable. God cares for you that much. Psalm 116:15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." And what Jesus is trying to do is give some unique perspective to the 12 to say, look, don't be deceived about this whole thing. And don't be self-inflated. Don't assume that you're going to go out and the world's just going to love you and pat you on the back and give you certificates and tell you you ought to run for office and all that kind of stuff. And don't expect that when it comes time to persecute you that your so-called friends are going to bail you out, because they won't. And don't expect that when you escape the mob and you go home for lunch that your mama and daddy won't turn you in, because if they knock on your door, your mama and daddy will turn you in. And don't expect that when they turn you in that those governors and kings are going to love you so much that they pardon you, because they won't. They're going to scourge you. And after they scourge you, don't expect that they'll feel like that's enough, because it won't be. They're actually going to kill you. And while they're killing you, don't expect that they're going to look at you with dignity and say, there's a man dying with conviction, because they won't. Instead, they'll say, you're Beelzebul, the lord of the dung heap, as they kill you, and it won't bother them at all, and they'll line up another one after you and kill him too. Don't get a misconception about what's going to happen. But don't let the presence of all that adversity and the fact that God will allow all these hardships and that God will allow all these trials to make you think, even for a second, that that means God doesn't care about you. Sometimes we walk through trials and adversity and hardship. One of the first things we begin to do is question whether or not God loves me, whether or not God's pleased with me. Is this why this is happening? If you've ever studied experiencing God, you remember Henry Blackaby's son got cancer. Henry Blackaby talked about one night he began to question, God, do you just not love me? As we went through cancer and all the chemo treatments, any of you have had family members with cancer, chemo is pretty much a booger bear, right, when they start going through that stuff. And he said, he began to question, God, do you love me? And it was there that Blackaby hit the proper perspective. He looked at this, the cross. And none of us have the right to ever doubt the love of God, regardless of what we go through, because of this, right? God's love was proved here. That he, being no sin, having no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? But many times still, even though we know factually, hard things happen and we wonder, where's God? We go on ministry, we go on mission, we proclaim his truth, and the world hates us for it, and we think, God, where are you? I'm on your side, and you're letting them slaughter me like a sheep. You're letting them beat me up and chew me up and spit me out. And I don't understand. Why did you let me lose? I'm on your side. Do you not care about me? And Jesus said, look, they're going to chew you up and spit you out and beat you up and kill you and all that stuff. But don't think for a second that means you're not valuable. In fact, you're more valuable than many sparrows, and God watches them like a hawk. If you want to see an interesting picture, we don't have time to go through the book of the Revelation, obviously. But you're familiar enough with the chronology of it that it begins these severe judgments with seven seals. The seven seals are open. That leads to seven trumpets and finally seven bowls before the Lord returns. Each judgment gets worse. And the first four seals that are opened, they're tough, but they're not horrible. I mean, the first one is just false peace. You get world war, you get famine, and finally you get a plague. And it's pretty severe, but it's not terrible yet. In fact, it's not until the sixth seal that things get really bad. And do you know why things get really bad in the sixth seal? It's because of what happens under the fifth seal. Do you know what the fifth seal is? Revelation 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now you have a little judgment, and the fifth seal opens up, and God takes a look at the martyrs. And the martyrs who'd been slain because of their testimony cry out, how long, O Lord? And then comes the sixth seal. You know what the sixth seal is? It's where God rips the veil that separates us and heaven apart. And the earth sees God on his throne. I don't know what he looked like on his throne, but I know that men began to go to the mountains and cry for the hills to fall on them and hide them from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. And so while judgment is kind of bad, those first four seals, when God sees his martyred saints, it literally opens up. And it's like God can't take it anymore, and he rips that barrier, that thing that hides the earth from his face, right out of existence. And men who see God know exactly how God feels about it, because they would rather a mountain fall on them than have to look at him any longer, because he's that angry. And the idea here is this: God gets enraged, motivated by the blood of his martyred church. He cares. Christ already said that you have great worth. Now he concludes by saying, and you are very valuable. You are worthy of your wages. You are worthy of a worthy house to stay in. And you are valuable to God when you go. That does not mean the world will not mistreat you. They will, but you are valuable to God. You must, and here's the whole point, as you go, you must walk with perspective. Look past what is occurring now. Look past what they say. Look past what they do. Look past how you're treated. Look past the hardship. Look past the difficulty. Fix your eyes on things above, not on earthly things. And all along, hold on to the hope that someday everything that is hidden will be made known. And someday I'll rest with the saints, with the martyred. And someday I'll stand in glory with my Father. See, the alternative is to try to get comfort in this life. The alternative is to say, first off, no, I'm not going anywhere. They don't even put ice in their drinking water in London. Did you know that? When we got to London, that was the biggest bummer for me. They don't even put ice in their drinking water. You know, when you get used to iced tea, having to drink a hot glass of something, it's just not fun. And we don't even talk about diets till you eat something in China. Stuff they're going to try to feed you over there, right? You live in tents in Africa. Some of the stuff they go through there, you say, no, I don't want to do that. I'm too comfortable here. Folks, that's not an option we want to bail out to. That's to deny our Lord and say, no, I won't do it. Some of us say we'll go, but we get there and we chicken out. I don't want to say that to them. I'm in China. If I say something bad, they'll arrest me. If I say something bad, they'll do something to me. We don't get the option there to bail out. And some have even gone so far as to be arrested and brought before kings, and they're actually put on trial and asked, do you deny? In fact, it's happened in America. Remember the young lady, Cassie Bernal, from Columbine High School? And the gunman put the gun to her head and asked, do you believe in Jesus? You know, there's a lot of stuff we can talk about doctrine and theology, and there's a lot of stuff we can talk about church polity and practice, but that's where the rubber meets the road right there. With a gun to your head, and they don't want to know if you can expound on Romans 9, they just want to know, you're going to accept or deny Christ? And it really all funnels down to one decision then, doesn't it? You're either his or you're not. You either value this life or the next. Of course, Cassie Bernal said, yes, I believe in Jesus. He said, why? And before she could answer, she was executed. That's what we're all facing in this life. We talk about it in the Olivet Discourse. We talked about, I think it was Sunday night, maybe. They run together for me sometimes. But we talked about how you can see all the earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars, right? This is not God's wrath. This is evidence that the sin on the world is so heavy the world can't take it much longer. It's coming. The end is near. And you know what comes after the earthquakes and wars and famines and rumors of wars and all that? Then they will hand you over. It's the next step in this thing, folks. That's where it's going next. They'll hand you over, and most people's love will grow cold. Persecution's coming. And then you know what comes next? The Antichrist. And after him gets really bad persecution. And then our Lord returns. I'm just telling you, in the progression, I know today it's easy. Today we enjoy our comforts, and I don't want to spit on the hand of anything God has given me. All good things come from God, and I'm grateful for them. I just want you to understand, it is very possible, even for the oldest in here among us, that persecution can still come in our lifetime. It's not that far away. And all of us have to know. We have to know what our Lord promised, and we have to be ready ahead of time. And I have decided ahead of time. I have decided to follow Jesus. Right? No, none go with me. Still will follow. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. We have to decide that and nail it in our mind now. The day is on its way. Matthew chapter 9. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord God, we thank you for your love. And help us to know and have it settle in our mind that that was settled at Calvary. That you did indeed shower your love and grace upon us there when you paid for our sin. And now we have eternal life based upon the sacrifice of your Son, and we praise you for that. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us in our lives to overcome ourself, our fears, our idolatries, our love of comfort, our love of our own reputation, our desire to maintain status quo and be able to live in relative peace and harmony with all those around us, Lord God. Those things are nice, we know. But help us, Lord God, not to value those things more than we value obedience to you. Help us not to love father or mother more than you. We love our dads, our moms. We're thankful, especially on a day like today. But help us to love you more. Help us to love you more than the things we possess. Help us to love you more than our own comfort. Help us to love you more than our own reputation. And to go out and serve you amidst all opposition. To go out and serve you regardless of the cost. Looking forward to the day when you stand on this earth and we stand with you in glory. Help us to have such a perspective, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.